The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 40, where we continue our study of Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. We are studying the principle of historical trends, and we are noting the Old Testament illustration of the determining of historical trends by prophecy. That would be the first book in the Bible. Well, that's where the pages are sticking right now. All right, then let's prepare ourselves by a moment of silent prayer. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, that ours is the privilege of studying together the Word of God, of observing those things which are so important to our life, our happiness, our blessing, and above all, our relationship with Thee in time, which can only improve in eternity, but needs the Word of God in order to be meaningful now. So may God, the Holy Spirit, take the portion we study this evening and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting Joseph. Last night we had a woman cry rape, and here was a man who was innocent. And of course, he is now in jail. We have noted that in some detail. The first few words in Genesis 40, verse 1, after these things, certainly covers a multitude of injustices. I mean, a lot of people can say I was unjustly treated, and they really weren't, but Joseph really was, so he doesn't say anything. Not yet. So after being hated and envied and persecuted by his brothers, and after being tossed in a pit, and after being sold into slavery and shackled to a caravan, after being sold into slavery in Egypt, and after being falsely accused by a frustrated woman and being cast into prison, he certainly shows the remarkable application of doctrine. No bitterness. One thing that none of us can ever afford, not even for one second, is to be bitter about anything that has happened to us that has been unfair. I'm sure that most of you have learned one way or another by now that the ruler of this world simply cannot administer any type of perfect environment, and sooner or later you are going to receive some unfair treatment. Unfair treatment is always a test. It's a test to see if you will go in for one of the perhaps more subtle forms of arrogance, bitterness. No person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is ever going to advance as long as he is bitter. So Joseph certainly had an opportunity for bitterness, more than most people, and he certainly was not bitter at this point. So he passed the prosperity test, he passed the persecution test, he passed the success test, he passed the bitterness test, and you'd think, well, okay, Joseph, you've passed all those tests. Now everything is going to be easy. Well, it is for a while. We start in chapter 40, then in verse 1. Sometime later, or after these things, as it says in the King James, the cupbearer and the baker. Now, this isn't a cupbearer and this isn't a baker. These are titles of nobility. Let me see if I can give you something of the organization of the Egyptian Empire. At the top, they have a king who is called Pharaoh. That's what they call their kings. And there was a system of nobility. For example, we have just met the chief of police, the captain of the guard. He's the head of the empire police system. Now there are two other members of nobility on an equality with him. One is the cupbearer, and the other is called the baker. But the cupbearer is simply the man who always stands at the right hand of the king and makes all presentations to him. The king, he does the speaking. When the king wants to speak, he taps him on the shoulder and speaks. The baker is in charge of all of the food in the palace as a title. He isn't the one who actually does the work. He doesn't bake. He doesn't make bread. He is a prince. These three men are all of the status of being in the category of what we would call prince, next to the king. Now, we've already seen the chief of police. He's on his way out. He made a great mistake. Now we have the cupbearer and the baker. We immediately have a mystery, for those of you who like mysteries. One of these two noblemen wants to be the pharaoh. And he's next to the pharaoh in the order of nobility. And one of them decided to poison him. Which one is it? Well, that's the problem that the pharaoh faced. He got wind of the fact that that someone was out to get him. One of these two was, both of them appeared to be ambitious. Now, the pharaoh knew that one of these people was trying to poison him, get rid of him, and take over. A coup d'etat. And he couldn't figure out which one it was. So what do you suppose he did? Like a smart pharaoh, he put them both in jail till he could find out who was guilty. And that's how we begin chapter 40. This, of course, isn't the way we do things in this country, generally. So sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. That's Potiphar. So now, for the moment at least, Potiphar is number one in the land under Pharaoh, because his two greatest rivals are now in his jail. You can see the wheels turning there, too. And with these two in jail, of course, he put them in custody in the same prison where Joseph was. And verse 4 now shows us the pettiness of Potiphar. Once you make a mistake like Potiphar did, unjust treatment of someone, and there is no rectification of it, no rebound, as we would say, obviously then he's on his way down. He has now become a very petty person. He probably suspected that his wife was lying. And now, of course, all of his castle and all of his lands are falling apart because the only one who could administer them properly is in jail. And his wife is probably nagging him about something else now, so he's not in a very good mood. And by a series of events, prosperous and adverse, God, of course, is leading Joseph to the place of world leadership, as per Romans 8:28. Once again, I want to advise you that these two men are the highest noblemen in the court of the king, along with Potiphar, who is called the captain of the guard. He's the chief of police of Egypt. The baker and the chief cupbearer are very, very high-ranking people. One of them is innocent. One of them will undoubtedly get out. So they're put in a special cell. The action of Pharaoh, of course, not knowing which one is guilty, put them both in there until he finds out. He's safer that way. And the pettiness of Potiphar, well, Potiphar has demoted Joseph from rulership in his castle to being a servant in the prison. He decides, well, he'll get all of his enemies at one time. Potiphar decides what he'll do is make these two men are in jail. Give him a servant. What better servant than Joseph? So Joseph is now the servant of his two rivals in jail. So he has all of his rivals together in one spot, which makes him very happy. Now Potiphar, of course, thought that by doing this, he was hurting Joseph by making him a servant. Most people think it's very demeaning to do housework. Actually, it's very honorable, but this doesn't seem to be in the thinking of Potiphar. Potiphar was hurting himself. He was, didn't realize it, but he was pushing Joseph closer to becoming the greatest man of his age. As high court officials, the two noblemen were permitted a servant. And the pettiness on the part of Potiphar serves to further the plan of God, though it wasn't intended that way. Later on, Joseph will say to his 10 brothers who sold him into slavery, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for blessing." Another way of saying, all things work together for good. It's interesting because as a believer, it's almost inevitable that somewhere along the line, when you're doing well spiritually, you're going to become the recipient of some form of injustice, some act of pettiness. Could be in business, could be in social life, could be anywhere. And when these things come along, they can be very distracting unless you apply the doctrine you have learned. If you fail, then you often will go down in your spiritual life, temporarily and maybe permanently. Pettiness is, of course, intolerable to people who have become oriented to grace. And that makes it all the more of a test. Every act of pettiness, while it's designed to hurt you, actually will promote you if you handle it by the application of Bible doctrine. And if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. So here is the pettiness test which Joseph passed with flying colors. All great men, all men who are going to be great, all men who are going to reach the peak of success in any field, must, as a part of their leadership profile, have the ability to overlook pettiness. The application of impersonal love to the situation. Petty and mean people are small people. And inevitably, if you succeed in something, you're going to encounter them. It's often under your own responsibility. And also, if you're on the other side of the fence, and that's your business, not mine, but if you are, remember that pettiness is a boomerang. It hurts yourself, not the object of your pettiness. And while given a very menial task, Joseph is faithful. He is uncomplaining. God makes the most demeaning and small tasks in life a source of happiness and blessing. Remember last night, inequality. Well, here's a case of inequality. Joseph is now low on the totem pole again. He is a servant. He's a slave. He's very happy. The two noblemen in the cell are very unhappy. The one who has the castle nearby is also very unhappy. So being successful, unless I'm throwing this in just in case you get there soon, being successful doesn't mean being happy. A lot of people think if I could just achieve this and that and the other thing, I'm going to be happy. Not at all. You may be enjoying your happiest moments right now in Bible class without realizing it. Now, please understand, there's nothing wrong with being successful. Far from it. Success can be the promotion of God, the prosperity which He provides. And when He provides it, as He says He will in Lamentations 3:25, God will provide prosperity for the soul that seeks Him. And it's legitimate and wonderful. But if you think you're going to have prosperity without a testing or two, you're wrong. And your prosperity will never bring you happiness unless you pass the tests that go with it. And the wonderful thing about Joseph is his phenomenal humility. A humility which does not consider any job demeaning. In a place of humility and gross injustice, obviously then Joseph is keeping his eyes on the Lord. So much then for the pettiness of Potiphar. In the middle of verse 4, after they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, that's where verse 5 actually begins, each of the two men, the two noblemen, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. That's the best translation. Now, this is the turning point, because you see, the dream is Bible doctrine. This was before the completion of the canon of Scripture. And a dream was one way to receive doctrine. The only trouble is that these men are not capable of understanding what they dream because they have no frame of reference from Bible doctrine. And therefore, as when it says in verse 6, when Joseph came to them the next morning, please notice he is a very happy person. He's in a very difficult situation. He has great blessing, great happiness. When Joseph came to them the next morning, and he saw that they were dejected, note, humility produces objectivity. Objectivity shows concern for others. In other words, Joseph isn't standing around complaining about his life. He's not saying, you think you have problems, listen to mine. None of that sort of thing. So he asked Pharaoh's noblemen who were in custody with him in his master's house, that is the prison, why are your faces so sad today? And they are very quick to tell him because they are preoccupied with themselves, even as Joseph has great objectivity. Now please note, if Joseph had been bitter or cynical as a result of his circumstances, he would have ignored the depressed state of the two noblemen, or he would have ridiculed their situation. Joseph could have said to them, I've had a couple of dreams of my own, and look where I am. We haven't studied his dreams, but that's about the size of it. So to be great in the adverse circumstances of life, there must be the principle of application which comes from impersonal love. And that's exactly what Joseph does. He shows great concern. He shows, in a moment, his application of doctrine, his use of the faith rest drill. He demonstrates sympathy. Let's notice some of these things. They answered in verse 8, we had both dreams, and there is no one to interpret them. Then Joseph said to them, I'll do it. That is exactly what he didn't say. That would have been arrogance. He says, do not interpretations belong to God? Let's hear your dream. Now, he's not saying I am God. He's just simply saying that God might provide for him the interpretation. So we start with the chief cupbearer. He told Joseph his dream in verse 9. He said to him, in my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as soon as it budded, it blossomed, and it clustered, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, put the cup in his hand. And then Joseph explained, this is what it means. By the way, it would be interesting to note the fact that there is a great relationship between what happens to an individual and his dreams and the relationship between the subconscious and dreams. One of these days, we'll take up the entire doctrine of the subconscious as it is found in the Word of God. But here he says, this is what it means. Joseph said to him, the three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position. Now notice he didn't say lift off your head. Lift up the head is simply an idiom, and actually it's an idiom taken from Egypt. It's an idiom that means restoration. You see, the face hangs down, as it were, in disgrace. He will remove your disgrace is what it means, is the idiom, lifting up your head. Restore your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to when you were the cupbearer. In other words, you'll be at the right hand of him. When all goes well with you, now here is the first time we have seen a weakness in Joseph. He just couldn't resist the temptation. By way of a question to stimulate your thinking, Who is going to make Joseph number one man in history in his day? The Lord. The Lord is the only one who can. And when you start to lean on people, as Joseph does here, you just simply postpone God's plan for your life. Notice what Joseph knows exactly what's going to happen. 3 days, this man's going to be back standing beside Pharaoh. And what does Joseph do? He couldn't resist the temptation. He was doing so well when he came in that morning and saw them dejected and asked the question. So he says, when all goes well with you, remember me. Put in a good word for me. Remember, I'm the one that told you. I'm the one that said you were going back to the palace. Show me kindness, says the corrected translation. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. There's only one person who can get Joseph out of prison. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to the wrong person. For, and now get this. After passing the test day after day, he now flunks the same test. You know, just when we think we're hot shots and doing well, we find out we're shot hot. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in prison. He says, I'm innocent. It's true. But it's just as if he is ignoring the fact that the Lord knows his state. The Lord knew billions of years ago that he was innocent. The Lord knew billions of years ago his situation, and the Lord will get him out in the Lord's time. You know, in life, timing is everything. Better to sit down and be in a demeaning situation until the Lord decides to move you up. But if you say, I'm tired of being in a demeaning situation, I'm going to move myself up, you just moved yourself down. Joseph, as we are going to see in a moment, lost 2 years, 2 whole years, by this little phraseology right here. I've done nothing wrong. Get me out of here. Now, of course, in verse 16, we have to deal with another dream. When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, well, I had a dream too. On my head there were 3 baskets of bread. On the top, in the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. So Joseph told him what it meant. Notice that Joseph is honest. One thing you have to do, and that is you have to realize the importance of integrity. And one of the principles of integrity is to level with people. Now, of course, this doesn't mean you're to go level everyone around and say, look, you're not living your life right. I don't mean that. This man asked a question. No one's asked you to stick your nose in someone else's business. No one said to you across the aisle or one seat back, look, what am I doing wrong? Just mind your own business. But there comes a time when you will be asked for an opinion. And then you have to decide. This is the time for honesty. And Joseph is communicating doctrine here. So Joseph's told him in verse 18, the 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head. Not lift it up, lift it off. And hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat your flesh. What he meant was simply this. First he's going to be decapitated, and then he's going to be hung from a tree. So that in front of... See, as a nobleman, he will not be hung by the neck until he's dead. He won't walk 13 steps. He's a nobleman. He'll be decapitated. Then they will put a rope under his arms and hoist his decapitated body on a tree for all to see. It doesn't pay to plot against Pharaoh. And the birds will eventually pick the flesh off his body. Now, we don't have the details as to what the man said after that, because that isn't really the purpose here. Fill them in with your own imagination. Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all of his officials. And he lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that once again he stood with the cup by Pharaoh and put it into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. He decapitated and then hung his body up. The chief cupbearer, however, get this now, verse 23. Next time you want a little influence peddling, by the way, did I tell you last night? Yes, I did. The chief cupbearer has the best memory of anyone in the land. He is the one that makes all of the introductions. And when someone comes forward to ask a petition of the king, the chief cupbearer says, "This is your loyal subject, so-and-so." He has a phenomenal memory. The best memory in the land. Now notice how he uses his memory. The last verse in chapter 40. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. And then the word adds, so we'll understand it, but forgot him. Now, the chief cupbearer isn't the kind of a person who would forget. But the Lord shut down his memory. Why? Because Joseph still has one lesson to learn, and he will meditate on it for 2 years in jail. He will cool his heels in a cell for 2 years and remember, it's the Lord who gets you out of jail, Joseph, not some influential nobleman like the chief cupbearer. He's not the one who's going to get you out of jail. Remember Jeremiah 17, cursed is the man who puts his trust in man and makes flesh his arm. So Joseph failed on this occasion. He went to influence peddling. The chief cupbearer, responsible for making all introductions to the king, having an excellent memory for names, never forgetting a name or a face, but it is no accident that a man with a perfect memory forgot Joseph. This was divine discipline. This was a lesson that Joseph had to learn. Because Joseph relied on the memory of a human being instead of the memory of the Lord, the Lord caused the memory of the man to fail. So Joseph actually had to learn the lesson of utter dependence on the Lord before he could be promoted to the palace of Pharaoh. One thing about Joseph's administration in Egypt, it was the greatest Egypt ever had, outside of the one Moses had for a short time. It was not only the greatest Egypt ever had, but it was free from influence peddling. In the years to come, Joseph must not depend on Pharaoh. Pharaoh will depend on Joseph. It took Joseph 2 more years to learn this lesson. God's grace is sufficient for every situation. So we have Joseph now cooling his heels for 2 years. And chapter 41 opens 2 years later. Again, you can fill in the interim very simply. Joseph was learning a great lesson. So it says in chapter 41, verse 1, when 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. Now it's time to advance Joseph again because he has learned his lesson. I hope that here that you're not learning your lessons in 2-year increments. Don't come back after you learn this one 2 years from now. Of course, he'd been prepared for all of this. He'd been prepared by the demands of the faith rest drill, by the tremendous pressures he had faced. And so after 2 years, Pharaoh dreams. Now, there are 4 ways of getting doctrine, receiving doctrine, in the Old Testament. The first of all, there are dreams, as we have here. Secondly, visions. Third, trances. Visions and trances belong to prophets. Dreams, anyone could dream a dream. God spoke to many people before the completion of the canon of Scripture. He spoke to believers and unbelievers through dreams. Not now. The canon of Scripture is closed. Dreams will open up in the tribulation, but right now it's a closed issue. Trances and visions belong to prophets only. And in the time of Joseph, the spoken word from God belonged to either prophets or to a priest. We did not study the dream of Joseph in Genesis 37, verses 5 through 10. We have just noted the dreams of the cupbearers 2 years before. Now let's get Pharaoh's dream. Here's what he dreamed. He was standing by the Nile River. Well, no wonder. It's in Egypt. When out of the river, there came up 7 cows, fat and sleek, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the river bank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 fat and sleek cows. And then Pharaoh woke up, probably in a real sweat. He should. He has just received from God a 14-year historical trend in the economy of the world, not just Egypt, the world. He has just been told by God exactly how the world economy is going to run for 14 years. Those of you who are in business, would you like to have had this about 5 years ago? Well, don't answer that. Well, he fell asleep again and had a second dream. The first one rung him out. He was exhausted. And this time there were 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy heads of grain. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. That takes us up through verse 7. The dream is repeated twice so that the dullest mind could grasp it. Pharaoh isn't stupid, but he certainly has 2 perfect illustrations. He can remember them. People often do not remember dreams, and that's significant. But these dreams must be remembered for the most obvious reason in the world. These are not ordinary dreams. This is the Word of God dealing with the subject of historical trends. Now, the problem is, he knew what the dream was, but he couldn't figure out what it meant. In the morning, his mind was disturbed. So what did he do? Well, he had a council of wise men, and he had a council of magicians, and he sent for them. This is what we call panic in the palace. He called the magicians of Egypt, and the magicians, by the way, were very smart men. They were the science professors of Egypt. Egypt was more advanced than any nation in the world in the field of science. In fact, in many ways, Egypt at the time of Joseph, nearly 3,000 years ago, Egypt in the time of Joseph had some scientific discoveries that have since been lost and only recovered in our generation. The priestly caste in Egypt are called magicians here. They occupied themselves with science. That's why they were called magicians. You know, they could play with chemistry and do wonderful things. The average man on the street thought it was a magic. They had major subjects in which they developed. Hieroglyphics, astrology. They also did some interpreting of dreams and foretelling. They were the ones who worked out the system of embalming bodies. And they found and they made an embalming fluid that's still the greatest ever. And they found the chemicals in the southern part of the Dead Sea. And they were shipped, which isn't too far from Egypt. And they, of course, shipped them over there. They knew a great deal about, they kept track of the calendar. They were very good in astronomy. So they were really smart people. And of course, with them we have the heads of each department, the top professor, and they are simply called wise men. So we have it in verse 8. In it, his mind was troubled. He sent for the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them. They were stumped. I mean, they saw the sevens, they saw the parallel, and the reason they couldn't interpret it is because it is the Word of God as it existed at that moment. And no matter how smart you are, As an unbeliever or a negative believer, you simply cannot interpret the Word of God. And of course, the failure, you'd think it'd be very easy, because the grain and the cattle represented the agricultural economy of Egypt. And the cow was a symbol of Isis, the goddess of agriculture in Egypt, as well as the goddess of food, the goddess of fertility. The Nile was the source of prosperity in the agricultural economy of Egypt. Egypt has been one of the most famous agricultural nations of all time. In the days of the Romans, Egypt, the grain of Egypt, fed the entire Roman Empire. The Nile was the source of fertility, but God confounded the wisdom of the wise. And God closed the minds of the academic crowd in the same way that he had blotted out the memory of the chief cupbearer, who is the memory man in Pharaoh's court. But all of a sudden, the chief cupbearer remembers. God just snapped his finger, as it were, and he now remembers. Verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I'm reminded of my shortcomings." Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night. Each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Jew was there with us, the servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams. He interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position. You will recall, Master, the other was hanged. Well, what do you suppose happened? That was it. There's someone who might be able to do it. In desperation, verse 14, Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. Ah, but there's a period after the word dungeon, and I'll tell you why. Joseph is a smart, smart man. He is not stupid at all. He has learned a great deal about Egypt. He has a tremendous flexibility. And even though the king's business requires haste, he is not going to come into the presence of the king with that beard he's been growing for 2 years. Now, the Egyptians not only were the greatest people of the ancient world at this time, but pardon the expression for those of you who have them, but they hated beards. In fact, a man with hair on his head was considered ugly. They thought that hair, that was with the man only, the woman. The hair belonged to the woman because on her head it was beautiful. But the Egyptians had a funny custom. They shaved their heads and their jaws. And they just didn't think it was attractive at all. Now, you may have a little trouble with that because we live in a different time. But guess who has not had a shave for 2 years? Joseph. He'd been in the dungeon, it says here. And that's different from the royal cell where he was with the two noblemen. Now, Joseph demonstrates sheer common sense. Pardon the expression, but it's something that you should develop when you learn doctrine. Brilliant application of doctrine. The Egyptians were sticklers also for cleanliness. Of all of the ancient people, the Egyptians were the cleanest. The Egyptians did not smell. They invented all kinds of perfume. They invented the, you know, incense. All perfume comes from the same thing as incense, from the various gums. And they invented it, and they were a very, very clean people. They were the only people of the ancient world who took a bath twice a day. And that you could never accuse the Egyptians of stinking even after they were dead. They were embalmed with cleanliness. They were the only nation in the ancient world that liked a smooth jaw and no hair on the head. They shaved their beards. They shaved their heads. They took constant baths, both men and women, but I'm referring to men here because Joseph is a man. So Joseph made the people who came to get him slow down so that he could come into the presence of Pharaoh as he should, acceptable, the right type of appearance for the situation. And those 2 full years in prison, he'd learned quite a lot. So he stopped, he shaved, he bathed, and he found some clean clothes. And there's a little principle in it I think you might pick up. Sloppiness and lack of cleanliness does not honor the Lord. Now, you don't have to have more than one change of raiment, as it were. But probably one of the cheapest commodities on the market today is soap. And I'm not referring to the TV program. Now, verse 15. He comes into his present. Notice when he had shaved and changed his clothes at the end of verse 14, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream and no one can interpret it, but I've heard it said that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And the first thing Joseph told him, I cannot do it. Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. He had tremendous humility. All truly great people have an unshakable humility. You see, it's easy to suddenly get proud and say, sure, Pharaoh, just name it and I'll do it. But I want to tell you first, so I'm going to ask for half of your kingdom. None of that. You never bargain with the truth. The moment you do, God throws you out. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, verse 17, in my dream, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, when out of the river there came up the 7 fat cows and grazed among the reeds. You remember it. We've just read it. And then in verse 22, he gave the second dream with the sheaf of grain. Verse 25, then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Please notice, repetition. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years. The 7 good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The 7 gaunt, ugly cows that came up after they did are 7 years. And so are the worthless heads of grain, scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Now, please notice, this is a prophecy. What Joseph now says is a prophecy. And we live in the only dispensation of no prophecy. No historical trends are determined by prophecy in this dispensation. We do not have dreams and the interpretation of dreams. We have doctrine and truth in this dispensation only. But see, this is back in part of the age of Israel. And prophecy determines historical trends. See, what we're about to study in Revelation 6 are historical trends based on prophecy. Just as Joseph is now going to reveal historical trends based on prophecy. The whole history of the world is going to unfold before us, the future history of the world, in the book of Revelation. And it will do so through prophecy. In other words, outside of our own dispensation, the church age, all historical trends are determined by prophecy. So here he goes. He says, in verse 26, the 7 good cows are 7 years. The 7 ugly cows are 7 years. And he explains the difference. Let's put it up here. The good grain and the good cows. 7 years. Prosperity. Great prosperity. Remember the principle. All historical economic depressions always come suddenly. Now, there are signs that it's coming, but they come suddenly out of great prosperity. In a period of great prosperity, people overextend. and decide they want, they, in some cases, they get greedy. And they overextend and overextend. And as you overextend, you build up credit beyond what credit can stand. And boom, then comes depression. It happened in 1928. So we have 7 years of prosperity, great prosperity, worldwide prosperity, and then 7 years of economic depression, and worldwide economic depression. So this is the historical trend through prophecy. The explanation began verse 28. It is, just as I said to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great prosperity are coming throughout the land of Egypt. But, says verse 30, 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine, or the economic depression, will ravage the land. The prosperity in the land will not be remembered, in a way of saying that credit will be destroyed and there is no cash flow. The famine will follow, will be so severe. The reason the dream was given in Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God. God will do it soon, says the end of verse 32. Well, up through verse 32, we have the interpretation. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. One person understands the doctrine. This is the doctrine. The two dreams are doctrine. The person who understands doctrine is the only person who can make the application of doctrine. And there's a point for you. You have to understand doctrine before you can apply it. If you don't, you're going to distort doctrine. You're going to distort doctrine and be shocked when things do not turn out the way you think they should. Learn doctrine before you apply doctrine. And be careful of taking doctrine out of its context and distorting it and destroying it. We'll see an illustration of that when we get back into Revelation 6, where even the pivot prays in the time of the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline, and their prayers cannot be answered for the preservation of their nation. God puts a wall around heaven when he is about to take a client nation out under the fifth cycle. And even the prayers of the pivot, the mature believers, cannot stem the tide or change the situation. Now that's a fascinating one. That's preview of coming attractions down toward the end of Revelation 6. Although it's not in Revelation 6, it illustrates a verse there. So we have Joseph now making the correct application. But he does not ask for the job. Please note, this is advice. This is application. All good advice, obviously, is application of doctrine. And he says, very clearly, in verse 33, let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man, and let Pharaoh put him in charge of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint a commission over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. There will be a cash flow in Egypt. Cash was under an agricultural economy. Verse 35, they should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food, listen to the translation. This food should be held in reserve. Just as no wise military commander commits all of his troops in battle, he always holds out a reserve for any contingency. So in business, there should always be a reserve. This food should be held in reserve. Well, let me translate it for you in modern English. This cash should be held in reserve for the country, to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the depression. By the way, it goes on to say later on in a chapter we're not going to study that it was a worldwide depression. This, of course, comes at the end of chapter 41. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all of his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Actually, we're probably talking about God, the Holy Spirit. And the fact that Pharaoh even mentions this shows some influence from the theology of Israel. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all of this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." That's it. There is the beginning of the greatest man of his day. We should notice, of course, one or two things. Joseph, of course, had learned his lesson very well. He has now been promoted. When the God, the Holy Spirit, is certainly mentioned correctly, it is a very rare thing in those days, even among believers, to find a man in whom the Spirit dwelt, since he did not indwell all believers. Of course, it's different in our dispensation. Now, notice just one paragraph in the first part of the next chapter. We're in chapter 41, verse 4. "So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I hereby put you in charge of the whole empire of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger." This is a signature ring. Joseph could draw on the royal treasury for whatever he needed. "He dressed him in robes of fine linen, put a golden chain around his neck." The fine linen is the coat of byssus, which denotes royalty. The golden chain around the neck is a badge of royalty. He was to ride in the second chariot of state, denoting royalty, next to the Pharaoh. He had him ride in the chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, "Make way, make way." Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Skip down to verse 46. "Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh." From 17 to 30, he had 13 years of training. "And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt." Later on, of course, there's a romance here. He found his right woman. They had a fabulous life together. That's all apart from our story. We are really dealing with another subject. And so we will go back to our subject, which is found in Revelation chapter 6. All right, let's go from one end of the Bible back to the other. Keep this in mind for a moment as we now approach Revelation chapter 6. For here is the principle. Let's get the principle from all of this two-day sojourn in Genesis. Principle: just as the omniscience of God programs the computer of divine decrees with every thought, motive, decision, and action of every person in history, so the foreknowledge of God takes those printouts and reduces them to eschatology, prophecy. Eschatological anticipation of historical trends is necessary for right decisions on the part of the believer. Here our illustration deals with economic decisions. For example, the foreknowledge of God provided the prophecy of the seven fat cows, the seven lean cows. The omniscience of God fed it into the computer. The foreknowledge of God took the printout and reduced it to prophecy. And the prophecy was revealed to the pertinent person in a dream. And it dealt with cattle and grain, which was, of course, at that time, the basis for any system of currency or credit, the agricultural economy. And with the cows and with the grain, it was obviously a 7 years of great prosperity. Great prosperity always precedes depression. No depression starts as a depression. It starts when people misunderstand prosperity and ignore the economic principles of cash reserve and start to gamble and get greedy and extend in order to make a greater and a greater profit. When Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream, the prophecy of prosperity and depression, he outlined with it in application the policy which resulted in Joseph becoming prime minister of Egypt. The dream of Genesis 41 came to Pharaoh as an expression of divine foreknowledge, a prophecy of historical trends economically for 14 years. But only Joseph could actually interpret the dream. It was revealed to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh couldn't handle it. Joseph was the only one who could. It was a prophecy from God. It was eschatology, and it had to do with the economy. So here is a case where historical trends for 14 years were determined by prophecy in the form of that dream. What is the application for us? Well, for us, it's going to be going to Revelation 6, looking at the people living in the tribulation, and seeing a new principle taking those same 14 years. The tribulation is a period of 7 years. One heptad, Daniel's 70th week. In that 7 years, there are going to be two categories of people. This is a period of concentrated historical disaster, as we will see. And we are going to learn the lesson in Revelation 6. That in the most disastrous period of history, from the standpoint of its trends, you can have great prosperity and blessing, or you can have great cursing and discipline. And that your attitude as a believer toward doctrine depends on whether it's going to be prosperity in the midst of adversity and historical disaster, or cursing and discipline in the midst of historical disaster. In other words, for us, looking at Revelation 6, Joseph's 14 years are compressed into 7. No matter how bad times get, and you may be slightly aware of the fact that times are not good right now, no matter how bad things get economically, you can prosper in a time of historical disaster. But you cannot do it apart from doctrine. You cannot do it apart from something like Operation Joseph. Now that's the application. For people living in the tribulation, 7 prosperous years and 7 lean years are merged into 1 7-year period. For positive believers, it's prosperity in time of historical disaster. For the rest, for negative believers and unbelievers, it is historical disaster. So for the positive believer, there is prosperity in historical disaster. But for the negative believer, there is disaster in time of prosperity, and that is the church age application. So you can take in the church age, let's say we have 7 years of prosperity somewhere down the line. Then we have 7 years of economic depression. In time of prosperity, if you are a negative believer, you can have disaster. Prosperity historically doesn't mean a thing if you're negative toward doctrine. But in time of historical disaster, if you are a positive believer, you can have prosperity. So that there is a crossover for believers, so that you will not necessarily go with the trends. If you are a positive believer, in time of disaster, you can have the prosperity of a previous time. And if you are a negative believer, in time of prosperity, you can have the disaster of an economic depression. That's church age. Now see, we've taken up tonight three categories. What happened in the Old Testament, what happens in the tribulation anticipating Revelation 6, and now in closing out, we go right back to the church age. You can have your seven lean years anytime you want them. All you have to do is have negative volition. You can have your seven prosperous years anytime you want them. All you have to have is your positive volition toward doctrine. And that's where we stop this evening, because tomorrow we begin Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Don't be surprised when I announce it. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us that we might grow in grace, that we might profit from these things, that the things that we have studied might become very pertinent to us because we live in difficult times. And we know the times are going to get even more difficult. And if it's not going to be economic disaster, it's going to be some other form of disaster, perhaps military disaster, natural disturbances, all kinds of things. Tyranny is just around the corner. We see all of these things coming as inevitable historical trends. But may we realize once again, therefore, the importance of the Word of God and the fact that even though we face times of real difficulty, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His mercies fail not. They are new every morning, and great is His faithfulness. May we recognize this day by day in time to come. In Christ's name, amen.